Cain was the first human being to enter the world in the normal way, conceived, birthed, and raised by parents. He also was a remorseless murderer. Cain stands as terrible testimony to the reign of death. He defied God, embraced violence, and ended his days cursed and cast away. Cain's life is told at the very beginning of human history. It is told in the earliest chapters of the Bible and stands as a warning to us, to instruct us about the kind of people we are capable of being. John, the Apostle John, in the letter 1 John, which we're studying together, refers to the story of Cain and Abel, the story of the death of Abel at the hand of his brother. In this verse, verse 12 of chapter 3, John says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." As we've noted in studying 1 John, John's teaching calls us away from squeaky wheels and the demands of the moment and raises our gaze to the important things, to big issues, to stark contrasts. We've noted the contrasts as he's helped us see them between love and hatred, truth and lies, darkness and light, the children of God and the children of the devil. And today we will hear him and see him read as he contrasts death and life. Here's where we're going. I want to invite you to remember some of what you'll hear today. The first has to do with love in action, love acting, not speaking only. Answering a condemning heart when our hearts condemn us, and finally, distinguishing between false prophets and those who are true. So John's theme, as we'll encounter it in verse 13 of chapter 3, begins a discussion of life and death. He'll go on to speak of other things, and I invite you into the text now with verse 13 of chapter 3. "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." Now, before I finish reading this paragraph, let me make note of the fact that John has essentially only two categories for human beings. And in making this observation, he is echoing what is taught everywhere else in the Bible. There are only really two kinds of people. Death commands all of us as we make our way into the world. Everyone begins life as a captive of death. And we either pass from death to life or we remain in death. Those are the only two categories. And ultimately, this is why the world reacts to the gospel and the people of God when we're true to the gospel with hatred, with resistance, because there is no category that allows human beings to save themselves and make much of themselves and so on. We either remain in death, or we pass from death to life as a gift from God. Back to verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Now the point John is going to move on from and focus on is that love is the evidence that we have passed from death to life. If we love our brothers, that is the indicator that we are those who have passed from death to life. But he makes some observations about the nature of death and life, or life and death, before he, and I'd like to comment on a couple of things before we move on to the argument John wants to focus on. The first, the phrase, "the murderer remains in death," is an interesting one, isn't it? In the story of Cain and Abel, Abel was the one who died. His blood was poured out on the ground. He stopped breathing. He lost his life. But he was not the one who remained in death. He was not ultimately the victim of death. His sacrifice had been accepted by God. He already knew that he had the favor of God, that he had passed from death to life because he pleased God by his heart's response in worship. And so death for Abel was a doorway opened into the presence of God, into greater life as it is for all of us. Death is not something we need to fear. The actual physical ending of this life's existence is not something we need to fear. The one who remains in death, as John is arguing it here, is the murderer. He is the one who is still captured as the slave of death. He is the one who is still infected by the disease of death. He is still the one that is doing the bidding of the evil one, who is the shepherd of death. The tragic figure, of course, is not Abel but Cain. The murderer has no eternal life. The murderer remains in death. The man who died, whom we might otherwise feel sympathy for, is actually the one who had life. The other comment we might make before moving on is that we know we have moved from death to life when we love one another, when our lives are captured by the love, and we'll see in a moment, it is the love that is exemplified by Jesus' death on the cross for us. What gives us evidence that we are people who pass from death to life is that love is growing in our experience, in our hearts, in our behavior. However, what we might imagine is evidence of life or evidence of passing from death to life is some sort of success in the world. That's what the world would like us to believe, or believes itself in any case. That those who climb the highest mountain and grasp the gold ring and succeed in their endeavors and accomplish what they intend to accomplish, who endure and prosper, those who are smart and capable and effective and successful, those are the people who have life. Those are the people who have figured it out. Those are the people who have taken brokenness and made something worth having out of it. But it's not true. And again, it's ultimately the reason why the world will find Christian teaching and Christian living and the message of Jesus Christ so objectionable. It says in verse 13, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Its hatred is aimed at the message that none can save themselves, that our best efforts are not worth anything. That it was Abel in his humility who had pleased God with his offering. Cain, in his proud of his offering set before God, didn't receive what he expected, and he grew furious at the rejection. And it's not the bright and successful and gifted, well promoted person that has life. It is the person who receives the gift of life from our Lord Jesus Christ and who then evidences that they have life by sacrificial love for others. So death is a surprising thing. Who remains in death? The murderer remains in death. And life is a surprising thing. What is evidence of life? It's giving yourself away, of pouring yourself out for someone else, of loving your brother. Verse 16. So John, wanting now to talk about the nature of love, love is the evidence that we have life. This is the nature of love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. The essence of love is to lay down one's life. Jesus Christ gave himself for those he loved. And what John is identifying here is the peculiar math of the Bible, the peculiar math of the Christian message, that things are stood on their head all throughout. It's true, in fact, it turns out to be true to our surprise, that the one who gives up his life saves it, that the one who serves leads, that the one who humbles himself is exalted, that the one who dies to himself lives. And all of this strikes us as, again, it makes no sense. It defies everything we were taught, everything we see around us, everything that is makes sense to the ordinary human mind. And yet this is what love is. And therefore this is what life is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Jesus here is the anti-Cain, isn't he? Cain, in his fury at being rejected, killed his brother. Jesus to the delight of the Father and with love in his heart gave up his life for his brothers. And we find ourselves challenged by this, but there is enormous beauty in what we're learning here. Verse 17, I think, is worth some attention to sort of the details of kind of each phrase in it. And let me read it again. And if the essence of love is sacrifice, if the heart of love is giving yourself away for someone else, what are the particulars? What is the behavior of love? And John has something to say about that in verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? There's three phrases there, and again, I want to look at each one of them. The first is, if anyone has material possessions. Now, that's a question. It's stated as a question. It's something we have to make a decision about. Do we have material possessions? Do I? Do you? It's a hard question to answer. We need, I think, humility before God. We need a willingness to hear Him in answering that question. We need help from one another. We need, I think, openness, each of us to the other, to help us decide, do we have something to give or not? All of us know of stories of very, very poor people, believing people in destitute societies, where the person who has two potatoes, and only two potatoes, feels he has an abundance because his neighbor has only one, and so offers half of what he has to his neighbor, because he's the one with possessions and his neighbor has nothing. If we're asking ourselves, do we have this world's possessions? We must answer yes on some level, but what level and how much and what sort of gifts are called forth from us? It's an important question. It's a hard question. It's one we need the help of the Lord and, as I said before, one another to answer. There are some people, of course, who at what any outsider would say is great wealth, find themselves constrained. You know, I have really important expensive repairs on my smaller yacht to take care of. And, you know, how can I be expected to be generous with this kind of economic pressure that I'm under? And so, you know, the question is, do we have this world's goods or not? It's one that we have to take seriously and we have to answer seriously. Second phrase in verse 17 is that having the world's possessions, we see our brother in need. And the third is that we either open our hearts to him or not. The question of seeing need, though, is also important, isn't it? We can grow very effective at missing needs in people. We can learn to turn away from folks who are in pain. We can learn to miss the signals. To find a way to steer past the person who we might be able to help. And the kind of callousness that doesn't see what's in front of us. We're very capable of learning such things. But we're also capable, aren't we, at hiding our needs when we have them. At being unwilling to let anybody else know, whether it's financial needs or emotional needs or a broken heart or family turmoil or something, that we don't have needs of any kind. And the seeing of needs is a two-way street. We've got to learn to be perceptive with people around us, and we've got to learn to be willing to share what's hard about our lives. I was thinking all this through and trying to prepare for this morning, and I realized this is probably the thing that I wrestle with the Lord most in my life, is being willing to say, I'm not doing very well. Now, I never probably in my entire life have had the claim on anyone for financial, you know, benefit. But there are other kinds of things where I'm frightened, I'm in need, I feel overwhelmed, I feel like I'm supposed to be able to do something that I can't do, and I don't know how to ask for help. All of that is in this text. If you have something and you see your brother or sister in need, which requires you to be open and requires them to be vulnerable, you know, what will we do? What will the answer be? How will we respond? The third phrase in verse 17 has to do, pity is a poor translation in the NIV, I think. It has to do with opening your heart, really. opening at a gut level, opening yourself to care for someone else. If we're aware that we can help and we don't help, how can the love of God be in us? I was at a lunch earlier this week with pastors in the area. Once a month, a group of us meet for lunch. And it's always been an open and caring and positive group of people. There are pastors' fellowships that are filled with posturing and silliness, and far too many of them actually are filled with that sort of thing. But this particular group that meets once a month here in this area is a very healthy one. But I was especially taken in our lunch this last Wednesday with the sharing that went around the circle of each person talking about kind of the sense that I don't know what to do. My congregation is in a place it hasn't been before. I'm being asked as a shepherd to help people who are at a loss for what to do next, and we're in financial straits, and I'm supposed to have answers and I don't have answers. And it was an important time, I think, of a group of folks who feel some responsibility to be shepherds and aren't sure where they can be effective at it. And all of us were saying the same thing. What can we do to help each other? What can we do to help our churches? And that's, I think, what John is identifying here. That if we have something to offer, we see others in need, and we don't respond, there's no instinct to respond, then how can the love of God be in us? I'm sure that the meltdown of the economy in this country and around the world, and the resulting hardships and uncertainties and loss of jobs and family stress that will come from them, I'm sure that is going to present us with an opportunity as a church, as individuals, to hear God send us into the midst of things we would otherwise not be part of, to connect us to one another, to create opportunities for service and care and laying down our lives for each other that we wouldn't have had otherwise. As hard as it will be to go through times that we wish were not happening, it is certainly a chance for the church to be the church, for the people of God to begin to live like Jesus did, laying down our lives for each other, admitting our need and offering to help when God gives us the opportunity. Verse 18, I think, is also worth commenting on before we move on. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Again, John is identifying a pattern that's easy to fall into, where we talk about what we do not do. Now, Christians have always been good at gossip. Kind of a staple of Christian communities throughout history is that we gossip about each other if we're not careful, that we talk about good ideas, that we are a language-based community, we have a Bible that we read and talk about, we have a great deal to say about a great many things, and most of them are good, and we can express concerns or as prayers or as something, and you know, the place is filled with language. A church like this can fill our experience of language very easily. So, but that's always been true of Christians. What strikes me as a new difficulty or a new temptation is the sort of electronic communication that has expanded the opportunity of all of us to comment without doing anything. To send emails and write blogs and Twitters and comment further and write somebody's opinion about somebody else's opinion who has an opinion about something else, and to fill the world with electronic connection that feels like relationship, and it feels like I care, and it feels like I'm doing something, but all I'm really doing is talking and commenting and thinking and imagining and passing on my imagination and such things to someone else. I think John's challenge here is an important one. Always has been, but it certainly is today. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue or text message or keyboard, but with actions and in truth. So all of this, I think, spins off of verse 13. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. and the hatred and resistance of the world, the Cain who will kill his brother and so on, it will make us pull back instead of live with the risks of love. If we are not careful, we'll become defensive and hoarding and focused on ourselves and unaware and closed in. And all of those things will happen because we live in a place in which we're being threatened and resisted. John's saying, don't let the antagonism of the world keep us from all the risks and all the joys and all the sacrifice of love. And let's let love be practical. Not just words, but actual endeavor in which we get involved. So that's one problem. Beginning in verse 19, he addresses a different problem. It's not the world's hatred external to us, but it is the condemnation of a heart that is internal to us. This is a bit of an aside, but I think at the end verse 18, he talks about loving in action and in truth. And he realizes that sometimes we're a little bit shaky about the truth, especially if we have some sort of heart the experience of condemnation of the heart. So listen to what he has to say about that, and then we'll consider it. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. The problem is that often, let me say this. I'm certain that everybody in this room at some time in your life, in your Christian walk, have experienced some sort of interior message that says you're worthless. I have never met a Christian, an honest Christian, that has not some experience of your own heart saying to you, you're a failure, you're a fool, you're a phony, you're not what you claim to be. They all think one thing. It's, in fact, me, your heart inside you knows better. And it is condemning of our relationship with God. It's condemning of our relationship with each other. There's this terrible sense that we destroy ourselves from the inside. Our own heart is tearing us apart. Now, everybody has that experience sometimes. Some people have it all the time, or almost all the time. Some people have a pattern of depression or a pattern of self-condemnation that is very difficult to have almost any other message come from your heart. You're battling all the time with some sense of worthlessness. But John has an answer that is profound and simple at the same time. He doesn't ask any person feeling condemnation from inside to unravel the nature of the condemnation. He doesn't suggest exploring, how did you get into this? What is it that makes your heart give you such messages? How does your perception of yourself, where did it come from? What are the causes of it? Now, I happen to think that's actually useful to do at times, to try and find out why we are the way we are. And 21st century folks have infinitely more information about the interior life than first century people did. We know a great deal more about psychological formation and dysfunctional families and how we got to be the way we are and why our feelings are what they are. And we have tools we can use to battle against it. And I think to the extent that those help, praise God. But that is not the main answer that John offers. And what John has to say is useful in his age and in every age since, including our own. What does God say? If your heart condemns you, the alternative that we turn to, the voice that we listen to, is the voice of God who is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. And what He says is that we are His beloved children. Jesus, we know from chapter 2 of this book, stands as an advocate with the Father who speaks on our behalf. What God says of us is that His Son paid the price for our sins and none remain attached to us. What God says about us is that we cannot be taken from the hand of our Lord, that we are destined for life with Him, that we could not be more pleasing to Him. The word of the Father is greater than our hearts. What, in the final analysis, how we deal with a condemning heart is to apply the truth spoken by God, who has the right to veto our interior messages. He is greater than our hearts. He has the right to quell them and stop them and speak over them and deny them these condemnations. And He knows everything. Our hearts will sometimes say, yeah, well, you know, if God really knew what you were like, He wouldn't love you. Well, He does. Not anybody else in this room may know exactly what you're like, but He knows everything. He's greater than our hearts. He knows everything. He speaks the language of acceptance and approval and a future and welcome to us. And in the long run, whatever else is true of us and whatever other efforts we make to help with the problem of condemnation, this is the answer that will abide. What does God say? And by whatever means we can believe what God says, that is the way to being freed from condemnation. Beginning in verse 21, John talks about the alternative to a life of interior battle with yourself. He talks about kind of a beautiful circle in which everything, instead of spiraling downward, condemnation leading to more self-hatred, leading to more condemnation, which everything spirals downward, he speaks of spiraling upward, if you will, where the good thing reinforces the next beautiful thing and reinforces the next positive thing. And he talks about a circle of spiritual experience that's uplifting instead of depressing. Dear friends, verse 21, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded. Those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. Each thing John says in those sentences, in those verses, is some good experience of life with God that reinforces everything else that's good about life with God. Confidence leads to asking. Obeying to receiving. Belief reinforces love. We live in Him and He lives in us. And the more we live in Him, the more He lives in us. And we find ourselves with our heads up, looking forward to the day. So that as God gives one gift, He gives more gifts. And as something becomes good, it becomes better. And there's this wonderful circle of a life that we can't wait to experience each day. The condemning heart is answered by God who speaks well of us. And then we finally find that He is able to speak more truth, more encouragement, more hope, each thing reinforcing the other. The last section is in chapter 4, the first verses of chapter 4, and again, kind of remembering where we've been. On the one hand, he says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Cain hated his brother. He was jealous of his brother's righteousness and acceptance before God. There was no way Cain could fix himself, and he hated a world in which he couldn't make himself great. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. But having acknowledged that, he says, we still must take the risks of love. That in the face of the world's hatred, we grow more committed to love one another sacrificially and give our lives away to one another. That's an issue. The next issue that concerns him is a condemning heart, not external to us, but internal to us. What if the battle's on the inside? God's greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Now finally, he speaks of a world in which there are alternative voices, false teachers, false spirits, verse 1 of chapter 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth. and the spirit of falsehood. There are always going to be false spirits, power sources, voices that claim authority from the spiritual realm. Demonic voices have authority of a sort. They have the ability to produce effects and wonders, and they make claims of the right to give gifts, and for a time and in a certain way they might do so. They might allow you to have what you want for a season. There are spirits who have authority of a sort that lead to prophets who make claims of a sort, claims to, again, to power, the claim to significance, and so on. And John is saying that not only must we be unconcerned about the world that opposes us and have answers to the condemnation that's interior to us, but we mustn't listen to those alongside us who are telling lies about Jesus. And the two big tests that he applies are this. First of all, do they tell the truth about Jesus Christ? Because lying prophets will always make much of their talk. The great event, the powerful moment, the dramatic surge. It's all happening right now. It takes your breath away. But it's all about what's happening right now. It is not pointing to anything. It is not exalting the person of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit always will magnify the Son. We have the Holy Spirit, not false spirits. The Holy Spirit will always lift up Christ. Those who are false prophets speaking for false spirits will not. The second thing John says is, as a test, is in verse 6. Whoever listens to God listens to us. Whoever knows God listens to us, he says, meaning the apostles. The test is the Scriptures. The teaching of the apostles is the means by which we judge whether someone's telling the truth or not. Those who listen to the New Testament, those who listen to all the Bible, in fact, those who are willing to be controlled by what it teaches, those are telling the truth. People who throw away the Bible and supersede it and want nothing to do with it are not. So is Christ exalted? Are the Scriptures submitted to? Those are the tests John offers, and we shouldn't listen to false spirits. We should listen, in fact, to the Holy Spirit, who, as he said at the end of chapter 3, has been given to us. There's a lot of ways in which false teachers appear on the scene. I think the technology of image making on computers and movies and the kind of the dazzling, persuasive display of electronic storytelling can be a way in which false teaching finds its way into our experience. Political demagogues, preachers, salesmen, magicians, any number of voices can be the voice of false prophets speaking on behalf of false teachers. But we're called to test. Is Jesus exalted? Is the Bible submitted to? So John's, as a good pastor, wants to encourage his flock. And in order to encourage, you've got to tell the truth. You can't pull punches. You can't sort of say nice things that aren't true. So he says, as we began today, he said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. However, if we have passed from death to life, we will evidence that life within us by love for each other. Do we love with conversation? Do we love with words only? Do we love with imaginary love? Do we see those who are in need? Do we recognize that what we have belongs to God to be given away at His discretion? Do we shut our hearts or open them to others? Those are all questions of love, of kind of sacrifice for one another. Yeah, he turns the problem of a condemning heart. Do we allow our emotions to dictate what we believe about ourselves, or do we hear God's voice? And finally, do we discern, you know, which prophet has the right to speak and which doesn't? I want to end with a short memory of my own. It has to do with verse 4 of chapter 4 of 1 John. When I was new in the ministry, there was an elder here who had also a pastor here and was actually one of the founders of this church. There are a handful of us around still that can remember Bob Smith, but not as many as there used to be. But Bob was a very direct guy. He was an enormously loving guy, and just a winsome guy in a lot of ways, but he was a pretty much a no-nonsense guy. And I remember early in my ministry, I was feeling terrible about everything. Nothing was going right. My life was a train wreck. I felt sorry for myself. Everything was going wrong. Nobody liked me. You know, woe is me. And I had this litany of things. And I finally said, I'm going to talk to Bob. He's an experienced guy. I went and talked to him. And I was kind of hoping he'd unpack it all for me and sort of, you know, this is a bad idea. This is a good idea. And he listened for a while. And he started to do that. And he said, no, I want you to hear one thing. And I want you to listen to it and leave, basically. It was kind of like a doctor writing a prescription. This was the prescription he wrote. You, dear Son of God, are from God. Let me just read it as it's written here. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That whatever is happening, whatever the opposition, whatever the heartache, that the world sort of brings our way, the one who has taken up residence in us is greater. The one in us is greater than the one in the world. And our way is forward. Our stand is strong. He's there. He's in us, he's for us, and he's greater. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your care of us. Thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for your triumph. Teach us to love. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and we'll sing together.